All right, if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning again this morning at the 11th verse. If you would join me in standing as we read out of reverence for the reading of God's Word, if you're able. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Let's pray. God, surely we live our lives under the gaze of heaven. There is nothing that we do, nothing that we say, indeed nothing that we think, which is not laid open before you. Help us to be mindful of that. But more than that, God, help us to be mindful of the fact that, for the most part, all that we say and do and think is laid open before the people to whom we have been called to live Christ. Remind us, God, that our lives are intended to be the communication of the gospel. And therefore, let our thoughts be shaped according to your truth. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So this passage that we're reading is sort of wrapped up in the idea of diligence. It's the starting point and it's the ending point of the writer's message. He tells us at the beginning to be diligent to enter the rest offered, which is what we considered last week, the subtle irony of working to rest. But the real meat of this passage comes in this second part, the reason why we must be very careful to enter into the promised rest. And he says it's because of the Word of God. Everything, and I mean everything that has been given to us that is needful for our salvation and entrance into glory, has been given to us by God. There is nothing that we need that He will not provide. And there is nothing that we have that He has not provided. All things, everything comes from His hand, and the totality of our salvation is 100% of God. For the likeness of Christ to be formed in us and for the hope of His rest to be a real and honest expectation of our hearts, we do not need to be unsure of our eternal destination. We do not need to be unsure of where we're going to end up when we die. But we do need to be honest in our reflection about how well our lives show this out. We do need to be honest as we look at ourselves. We do need to be clear as we examine the thoughts and the intentions of our heart. And it's the fact that God has given us His Word as a guide for that, as a tool, not only in our hands, but more importantly in His, that gives us the hope of an honest evaluation. So I'm going to think with you about this, because the idea of how we approach the Word and its power in our lives is what conveys the hope and the steadfast assurance that we can know that we belong to Him. We don't just pull this stuff out of thin air. You don't believe that you're going to heaven because I tell you, at least I hope not. I pray that your confidence is not in something I say, but that your confidence is in what God says in His Word. Because until we anchor everything that we know and everything that we are in that bedrock, we're actually still adrift. And it doesn't really matter how much we believe all the good ideas that we think and all the things that people tell us and all the things that we read and all the things that we just know. If it's not anchored in the truth of God's Word, it's meaningless. And we need to be sure about that. So I want to think with you this morning about the living Word and what it means to us and why we need to be diligent to pursue it. And think with you about it in the context that the writer of Hebrews puts it for us. So the first thing we need to be aware of is that we are to be diligent because of the Word. Look at me again at verse 12. He says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And that for is a reflection back to the initial statement when he says, let us be diligent to enter that rest. So you can take out the subordinate clause there and say, let us be diligent to enter the rest because the word of God is living and sharper. It's living and powerful, right? And so this whole idea, the whole passage hinges on this word for. It means this is the underlying motive. This is why we need to be diligent, because the word of God is examining us. We need to be diligent because the word of God is a tool in the hand of God to check our lives. Here's the answer to the question that everybody wants to know. Why does it matter how I live my life? What right do you have to tell me what I'm supposed to do? Well, what's the answer to that question? I don't personally have any right, but I do have a responsibility to tell you what God says. Amen? It's His word that tells us how we're supposed to live. Now, I need to be really clear with you. This is about to become even more unpopular than it has already been. Okay? If you haven't tripped to that, then you must not own a television or ever look at a newspaper or ever talk to anybody. Because this is about to become even more unpopular. And frankly, it's about to become dangerous for us to confess the truth of God in the context of the questions the culture is asking. Okay? Because the question that everybody wants to know is, what right do you have to question my life? And the only right that I have is the right of a fellow human being who does not desire to see anybody damned. And because I love you, I'm going to speak the truth to you. And because I love you, that truth is not defined by me, but that truth is defined by God. Amen. This is the answer. And it's an answer that we need to be very conversant with. And it's an answer that we need to be very clear with and very comfortable with. And it's an answer that we also need to be very committed to. Because what the Word of God tells us about so many of the questions that our culture doesn't want to hear about, what the Word of God tells us is completely different to what the culture thinks. You are not free to simply live your life according to what you think you want to do or be. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that that flies in the face of what people want to hear. But the truth of the matter is, God has told us what we need to know. He has told us in His Word what we need to be aware of. He has told us in His Word every single thing for which He is going to hold you accountable. Okay? In the entirety of His Word, He has given to us the fullness of everything you need to know. He has not left you groping in the darkness to try and discern what you want to be or how you want to live your life or what the big answers to the huge questions are based on your imagination or popular opinion. God has not left you wallowing in the dark, grasping for figments of your imagination. He has spoken to you. He has spoken to you through His prophets. He has spoken to you throughout all of human history, throughout the entirety of the scriptural revelation. He has taken the whole of that revelation and He has discerned it and distilled it down to 10 basic commandments. And then because that's too hard for us, He took those 10 commandments and He boiled them a bit further and He gave them to us in 2. And He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then He said, you know, those 2 commandments are really too much for them. So I'm going to take everything that I've said and I'm going to distill it down even further and I'm going to wrap it up in flesh. And I'm going to speak one word, and that one word is Jesus. And that is the sum total of everything that God has given to us throughout all of history. It is the person of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1 says His final word is Jesus Christ. That's it. That's where it all comes to a head. And here is the truth of it. When we talk about the Word of God being living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, how many of you in all of your time ever reading that, hearing that, studying that, just looked at that and said, that's the Bible? Right? We look at it, that's the way it's usually interpreted. But riddle me this. What else is the Word? Jesus is, right? So if the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, both of them have to be intended. Both the inspired Word, which is the Scripture, and the incarnate Word, which is Jesus. That's really what we need to grapple with. We need to understand that the fullness of the story cannot be spoken and cannot be revealed apart from the person of Jesus Christ. So, let's talk first about the written Word. There is a unique power in the Word of God. It's unlike any other book. How many of you have a favorite book besides the Bible? Well, let's give un-Sunday answers here. How many of you have a favorite book that you've read 5 times in your life? Everybody with the last name of Jennings. Yeah, okay. A few other people in the room. I haven't corrupted my children so terribly. It's awful. I have that habit. I like a book and I'll read it. And when I start to kind of forget it, I'll go back and read it again because it was such a good ride. And there's some favorites that I've read literally dozens of times. The Cat in the Hat's way up there at the top. But here's the thing. When I go back and reread other books, it's not really to find something new. It's because I enjoyed the way they made me feel in the first place. And I want to recapture something that's missing. I want to recapture something that I've forgotten. I want to recapture an experience or an emotion or something. I enjoyed them and I want to enjoy them again. It's kind of the same way if you've got a favorite movie that you just like to sit down and veg to, right? It's that idea that when I put myself in this place, I feel this thing, I experience these things, and they're kind of what I want, right? There's a sense in which reading the Bible continually gives you the same thing. But it is so much more. Because when we come to the Scripture, we don't come just to recapture something we used to have or something we used to know. We come because every single time we come to the Word, God shows us something brand new. I've been reading the book of Proverbs almost daily for decades. And there is never a day goes by when God does not speak to me freshly out of that same book that I have read and read and read and read and read and read and read, and I should have had it memorized 1,000 times over by now, but He still speaks to me with fresh power every single time I come to it. There is no other book written that can do that except the Word of God. Amen. I've read it cover to cover dozens of times, and every single time I come to it, He speaks to me with fresh power. There is no other book, there is no other thing which you can come to over and over and over, and it is fresh and new and living every single time you open it. Because the Word of God is living and active. It is a unique thing in all of our experience as humans. It is a unique thing in the midst of everything else that is going on in the world around us, because it is something that has and something that conveys spiritual life. Psalm 19 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." In other words, it quickens the dead. When we come to the Word of God and we speak its words and we read its words and we encounter its words, spiritual power is conveyed. God uses His Word to call the dead to life. And there is something in that which is powerful and precious and unique. And there is something in that which, frankly, is just a little bit scary. Right? There's something in the blunt, razor-edged honesty of God's Word that has the ability to speak to my heart. And I'll be really frank with you. There are times when what I read that was written thousands of years ago is so current, it's frightening. Amen? And it's something more than any person could have ever dreamt up. Because it's not the words that were written as much as it is the words that are conveyed. It is the words that are being carried to us by God Himself. Because in the end, the Bible conveys the living thoughts and the message of God to His creation. When you open up the Word of God, you are opening up a window into the mind of God. He has spoken Himself to you. He has spoken Himself to your life and to your mind and to your time. And He has done it in such a way that whether you're living now or whether you lived 500 years ago or if Christ tarries you live 500 years from now, He is still speaking to you in that place and in the current time in which you live. His words are as accurate and as relevant then as they ever have been. It is this most remarkable of things to consider that His Word is that powerful. And its characteristics make it uniquely able to accomplish the purpose for which God set it out. When we think about approaching the Word of God, we need to recognize the fact that it is, first of all, divinely authored. Right? It is not the work of 40-something authors over a span of over 1,000 years, it is, but it isn't. Right? God used human authors. He inspired them to convey His Word. Verbal plenary inspiration. It is the idea that God spoke His words into the people's minds and still managed to use their characteristics, their individual humanity, so that every single one of them rings true to the author, and more importantly, true to the author. Right? Every single book carries with it the reality that God is the one who has spoken these things. It is not completely human authorship. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, starting at verse 19, Peter writes this. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the Scripture is divinely authored. Holy men of God wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit worked in them and the message of the Scripture came down through them. It's His work. It is divinely authored. And it is a living work. It is a work that conveys fresh meaning every time you come to it. It is a powerful work. Look with me at Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, starting at verse 8, God speaking through the prophet says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So there's a dynamic reality that needs to be considered. When we come to the living Word of God, its purpose is not determined by us. Right? If it's God's Word, He's the one who gets to determine what He's saying. Now, I know that the big fad in English interpretation these days is that the author really doesn't have a message and that it's all up to the reader to determine what the book is trying to say. But let me tell you this very plainly, that doesn't make any logical sense whatsoever. It's a bunch of hooey in English, and it's more than a bunch of hooey in Scripture. God had a message. He had an intention in mind, and He spoke His word, and He had a purpose for which He set it out. Okay? If He didn't have something to say, beloved, then I think it's safe to say He wouldn't have said anything at all. Right? The fact of divine authorship is why we have the books that we have, and we don't have the books that we don't have. Right? We studied 2 Corinthians a while ago, and we made the acknowledgement that most scholars agree that there's at least one letter missing between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Some believe two, not three, two. Some believe that there are two letters missing between. Some believe that there's one missing between and one which should have come after, just from some other indications in Scripture, some other hints, some other things that are going on. But my question to us is this. Why are they not included in the Scripture? Because they didn't survive. Why didn't they survive? Because they were not divinely inspired. God made sure that what we need is what we have. He spoke what He spoke. He gave us what He gave us, and He preserved what He said so that we would have it in its entirety. When we come to the Word of God, we do not need to be searching for what the Scripture means to us first. We need to be searching first for what God is saying, because it is His message and His intention. And He tells us very plainly that His Word will accomplish the purpose for which He set it out. That means that sometimes, if it pleases God to turn a man even away from himself for whatever reason, to harden his heart as if He were to harden the heart of Pharaoh, as we'll get to in the next few chapters in Exodus. If that's God's purpose, that man can read the Scripture and another man can read the same Scripture, and one of them is saved and the other one says, "This is the most ridiculous thing I've ever seen in my life." And we've all experienced that. We have all encountered people who you show them the truth of God and they say, "I don't even understand what you're talking about. None of this makes any sense. You people are dreaming stuff up." What's the point? The point is that God is accomplishing what He set out to accomplish. And it's not for us to determine what that is. So the right question when we approach the words is to say, "Lord, what are you saying to me today? Speak to me, Lord. Help me understand. Help me hear You. Open my eyes that I might hear You, God, not me." Because we come to the Word of God knowing that it's a living thing coming from the living God. And we come to the Word of God knowing that God had a purpose in mind when He wrote it. He had a purpose in mind when He brought you to this Scripture at this time, on this day, for this purpose. He has something to say to you. And more than anything else, the part that we need to master as far as studying the Scripture is the ability to shut our mouths and shut our purposes and just listen to what God says. We're not comfortable with silence. It scares us. We don't like it around us. And we certainly don't like it when we're seeking the face of God. We want answers. We want them now. We want to tell Him what we want. We want to tell Him what we think. And then thank Him for telling us what we told Him. And let me tell you plainly, that is no way to hear from God. You need to practice the discipline of silence before Him. Come into His presence, ask Him to speak, open the Word and read, and listen to what He says. And think about what you're reading. The Word of God is living and active. It is powerful. It is effective to accomplish what He sent it out to do. And it is sufficient to get the job done. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 16, it says this: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So if something needs to be accomplished in your life, the Word of God is sufficient to get the job done. God doesn't need to write more books to attend to more problems in our culture. His people need to open the one He's given them and ask questions and listen to the answers that God gives. Now, I understand that this is difficult because most of us come to the Word of God with our preconceived notions and our preconceived ideas of what He's going to say. More often than not, when we approach the Word of God looking for answers to questions, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll admit that we have an answer already in mind, and we're just looking for some scripture to support the answer that we wanted to hear. Not always, but more often than not. I've been talking to people for a lot of years as a pastor, and they will, in the course of conversations, confess as they're talking about their lives not being what they want, that that's kind of how they approach things. And it's the reality that we don't like God messing about with our plans. We don't like Him changing things. We don't like Him altering our agendas, our desires. We don't like it when He turns our world on its ear and says to us, no, you've got it all wrong. This is not how it works. Let me tell you how it works. And then He shows us that the world that we think we know is not how it's supposed to be at all. That makes us uncomfortable. And so often we come to God sort of half-heartedly with our defenses up. And let me be really clear with you. The Word of God is living and active and able to divide your defenses asunder. Okay? God can speak to you in the midst of your chaos, and He will cast all of your defenses aside. Every effort that you try to make to keep God at bay when you approach His Word will be destroyed sooner or later. And that's okay. Honestly, they need to be. It's really all right that our God loves us enough to speak truth to us in the midst of what we think we want. That's all right. That's what we need. That's what our culture needs. And our culture needs the church to be willing to stand up and be courageous enough to do that, despite what anybody else might think. Our culture needs us to be the body of Christ in full flower all the time. We need to be living this out. And we need to be speaking the truth of God and speaking the truth of who Christ is at every opportunity, insofar as God gives them to us. The Word of God is able to discern or to discover those things that we're trying to hide. Right? Most of us have a secret repository of things that we really don't want God to mess with too much. They're sort of on the back burner. They're sort of in the dark. They're sort of hidden. They're the things that we like that we know we shouldn't. And we're really content if God will just leave them alone. But here's what I've learned. When I go to the Word, I might be coming to the Word about this thing that I think I want to come to the Word about, with my defenses up about all those things that I don't want God to deal with. And not only will God lay my defenses asunder, but He will discern and drive to the very thing that I want Him to shut up about. He will drive without any mercy to use His Word to reveal those things that sometimes I've hidden so deep I don't even remember that they're there. He will speak to our hearts and speak to us in the midst of wherever we need to be spoken to. When you make it a practice to get into the Word of God, to open the book and say, Lord, speak to me. You need to be prepared for Him to do that. Right? And you need to be prepared for Him to do that, not in the way that you want Him to necessarily. And not in the place that you want Him to necessarily. And not even about the topics that you want Him to necessarily. When it says that it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, that doesn't mean that God is plumbing our secrets so that He knows them. Do you understand that? It means that He's plumbing our secrets to bring them up to the surface, to show them to us in light of the truth. Because how often when you think about those things that you would rather not think about, do you recognize the truth that when you see them in light of truth, you recognize that, man, I never really thought about these things right in the first place anyway. They don't look the way you remembered them. They don't look the way you imagined them. They don't look how they look in the dark. When God drags them into the light of His Word, that which used to be pleasant to us becomes ugly. That which used to be desirable becomes hideous. It is the power of the Word of God to speak to us in the place that we need it, because it is the rapier point of God's Spirit. It is a piercing division. God does not just blast open things, but He speaks in the spot where it's needed most. Which is why you can come to a passage today and God will speak to you about something that you weren't even thinking about. And you can come back to the same passage tomorrow or in a week or in a month. And that very same passage God will use to speak to you about something else in some other way. And it's probably, if you're like me, going to be just as painful, but it will be something else. Because His Word is powerful and living and active, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the hearts of men. It gets in where it needs to get in. Now, let me be really frank with you. You have one defense against this assault. And that is to take the book and close it up and stick it on the shelf and never open it. There's a whole lot of people that tell me they're Christians and that's been their approach to it. It's not mine to judge whether they are or they aren't. But I do want to caution you that if you find the experience too painful to deal with and that becomes your response, you need to back up a little bit and deal with some deeper issues with God. Because in the end, God calls those who He calls to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. Amen. So because the Word of God is living and active, and we're speaking about the inspired Word and the incarnate Word, since they're both included, if your desire for the inspired Word is held at bay because you find it painful, offensive, and otherwise icky, what do you think that's really saying about the incarnate Word, who is your only hope for life? Do you understand the danger that you're running? Because you cannot love Christ and hate His Word. You cannot love Jesus and hate the things that He says to you. You cannot desire Him and not desire to hear Him. Right? You cannot belong to Him without His Word at least calling to you. Now, I understand there's times in our lives where we may fight it. And there's times in our lives where we may succeed at ignoring it for a while. Those times generally turn into the desert. And they generally turn into very painful learning experiences. But if you're going to tell me that you belong to Jesus, and from the time that you became a Christian until the time that you enter into His presence finally at the end, you never once had a desire to open His Word, and you hated His Word, and you hated everything that it said, then I'm afraid that one or the other of us is incorrect about your salvation, and I don't think it's me. Okay? We need to be really clear about this fact, that you cannot have Jesus and not also receive His Word, because He is the Word you're trying to reject. Okay, I'm not saying Jesus is a book, but the book, the content of the book, is the very same thing that Jesus Himself came to be the final expression of God to us. Okay? This is what the writer of Hebrews is pushing on us. He's saying, do not fall victim to the same thing that they fell victim to in the wilderness, where they wanted the good things that God promised, but they didn't want God. Where they didn't trust Him enough to long for Him. Where they just wanted the benefits without the person. Because that's the cultural, casual Christianity that has been foisted off on most of our generations. The idea that you can have a Jesus that's just this comfortable little guy that comes to you when you need something, and other than that, He'll stay out of your business and stay out of your life and let you go your own way and do what you want to do, and it's all okay with Him because He's just so desperate to be loved, it doesn't really matter. Beloved, let me be very, very clear with you. That is not the God of the Bible. That is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is the living Word of God who spoke into existence everything that is. And yes, He came the first time in mercy, but when He comes back, He's coming with a sword. You cannot have that Jesus and reject His Word, because He is the Word that you're rejecting. So let's consider the person of Jesus. Because every single thing that we say about the written Word can be said about the incarnate Word in spades. Right? If the Bible is the divinely inspired Word of God, Jesus is God made flesh. Right? There is no discrepancy between what God says and what Jesus says. And there is no will that will stand against His will. There is nobody who will convince Him to do something He doesn't want to do, and nobody who will restrain Him from doing what He is determined to do. He is God made flesh. When Jesus spoke to the waves and said, "Peace, be still," it was the voice of the Master that calmed the storm. It was the voice of the Creator that caused the atoms of the water to suddenly cease to vibrate and to roil. To take the surface tension of the water, which might occasionally hold up an insect, and by the word of His power make it sustain not only He, but Peter when he got out of the boat. It is to Jesus who told demons to be quiet. And they obeyed because they had no choice. It is God made flesh who raised the dead, who gave sight to the blind, who restored the leper. It is the same Jesus who spoke with a word of authority to the servant of the centurion without needing to be in his home, because the centurion remarkably understood the nature of authority. But all of that authority comes down to who He is. Who is Jesus? He is God made flesh. John 1:14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. He is the Logos of God. He is the very thought and intention of God made person. And He is the revelation of everything that God intends us to ever know about Himself. In the end, we will spend all of eternity learning everything there is to know about God in the person of Jesus. We will behold Him as He is. We will know Him even as we ourselves are known. But the shape of that knowledge is still the person of Christ. He is God. There is no discrepancy whatsoever between Jesus and God. And so this divine author speaks to us of the divine. When Jesus speaks, it is the voice of God. When Jesus speaks, it is the power of the Word. This is why He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except by Me. That there is no truth apart from Him. There is no knowledge of God that He Himself is not the source of and the answer for. In John chapter 10, He said, I am the good shepherd, and everyone that the Father gives Me will come to Me. And I'm not going to lose any of them because they're Mine. He speaks to us of His power to be who He said He is. And in His person and in His presence, we have life. More importantly, though, we have life because He is the living Word of God. He lived, He died, He rose again and lives still. He is the living Word of God. There is never any question that Jesus is going to miscommunicate His intentions when He speaks to you through His written Word, because He's the one that spoke it in the first place, and He's the one that is the revelation of it in the second place, and His Spirit is the one that dwells in you to impart life to you in the third place. It's His power to speak to you. It's His power to give you life. It's His power to reveal to you everything that you need to know. And beloved, in the end, we must revere our Christ. We must honor Him for who He is. He is God made flesh. He is the living Word of God. And He is powerful. Nothing is impossible for Him. Amen? Nothing. It doesn't matter what nations rise against Him. It doesn't matter what powers set themselves to thwart His will. In the end, He laughs at them, according to the Psalms. Why do the nations rage? The psalmist asks. God, who sits in His heavens, laughs. He laughs at their plans. He laughs at their attempts to undermine His will and authority. Beloved, we need to be clear about this. Because in the end, the days in which we live are ordained by God. Not only the duration of your existence, but the timing of it. I'm as guilty as the next guy of having nostalgic thoughts about days gone by. But here's the reality. The days in which I live were fashioned for me, and I for them. The challenges that come upon us in the next coming years were fashioned for us, and we for them. God has prepared us for a moment such as this. And the only question really is, do we willingly engage in what He has prepared us for? Do we willingly step out and say, Lord, I want to be faithful to what you've created me to be. I want to be the man that you've called me to be. I want to be the woman that you've called me to be. I want to be the child of God that reflects your glory to a dying generation, regardless of the cost. I want to be the one that shows Jesus plainly. And you can take that thought a step further and you can say, even insofar as being able to say, Lord, I thank you for the time in which you have placed me. Because these days, whatever else they're going to be, they're not going to be boring. Amen? They're going to be challenging. They're going to be exhausting. They're going to be terrifying. They're going to be difficult. But they're also going to be glorious. Because they are the opportunity for the church to be the church. They are the times that we have been given to show His glory. And they are unlike any other time before. I'm not going to use that word that I hear all the time from everybody else about how these times are un this and un that, and I don't want anybody getting all weirded out by it. But I want you to understand that these times in which we live, they are unique. Because there never has been a set of circumstances exactly like these. And what that means is that you also are uniquely fitted for these unique times. For there has never been another Christian exactly like you. And there has never been a collection of Christians exactly like these. You are fitted by God for this moment. And it is a wondrous privilege. But to prepare yourself for what God is calling you to do, you must engage with Him. You must approach His Word. You must seek the face of the living Son. Because not only does the Word discern the thoughts and the intents of the hearts of men, but the living Word did too. Right? You remember when those four friends thought it would be a good idea to cut a hole in Peter's roof? And they lowered their buddy down through the roof so that Jesus would heal him. And Jesus, understanding exactly what they want, looked at their friend and kind of smiled to himself and said, "Your sins are forgiven." And in my mind, I see those four guys with their heads over the hole they just cut in Peter's roof and went, "Oh, he didn't understand what we wanted. This is not going to be good. We knew it wasn't going to be good, but at least we were hoping he'd walk out and be our fifth friend." The Pharisees who were gathered around were appalled and shocked that Jesus would say such a thing. They didn't go so far as to say anything out loud, but they thought to themselves, according to the Scripture, "Who is this who thinks he can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins." And the Scripture tells us that Jesus, and I love this, knowing what's in the hearts of men, asked them the question, "Why do you reason that way? Only God can forgive sins. You're right in thinking it. So that you know that I have the power," sideline, "I am God." He turned to the friend and he said, "Get up and walk." It's not the only place in Scripture where it tells us that Jesus knew what was going on in somebody's mind without them saying it. Jesus, being God, knew. Jesus, being the living Word, is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the hearts of men. So you might think, because the pastor told you a little bit ago that you could safely keep his book on the shelf if you didn't want him discerning your thoughts and poking his nose into your business. And let me tell you the truth, the pastor kind of lied to you. Because if you belong to him, Jesus is perfectly capable of doing that. And he will. You might hold it off for a little while. But in the end, when it comes, it's going to come. Because he himself is a discerner of the thoughts in the hearts of men. He himself can dive into the deepest parts of your understanding. And he himself can dig deeper into you than you are capable of digging into yourself. You don't know you. but He does. You don't know the things of which you're capable. And frankly, you don't know the things that you think in the secret places of your heart, because sometimes the things that we think there are so dark and so terrifying, we don't let ourselves know them. But He knows. And wonder of wonders, even knowing them, He loves you nonetheless. Because the Scripture tells us that while we still hated Him, God sent Jesus to die for our sin. While we were still actively engaged in our warfare, God sent Him to be our salvation. Beloved, the living Word of God, be it written, be it incarnate, the living Word of God is powerful and active and able to divide everything that we need divided. He will dig into the places that you most want to be hidden. He will drag out the things that you most want to ignore. And He will bring our pretenses about our goodness to a head, and He will show us what we really are in the light of His perfections. You say, well, that doesn't sound very pleasant. It's not at the moment. But as soon as He shows you what you are, when you see yourself for what you are, the very first cry of that now living heart is, have mercy on me, God. Have mercy. And the wonder of the entire thing is that in the moment that we ask for mercy, God gives it. But see, before we can even reach that place, we have to see ourselves truthfully. When the Scripture says that He divides even joint and marrow, it's speaking about the very stuff of life. It's speaking about the things that are what make us alive. And here's the truth of the matter. For most of us, we tend to compartmentalize ourselves. We think, I have this life, this part of my life, and I have this life, this part of my life, and I have this part of my life. And somewhere in that little list of boxes, we have a little box that we say, this is my Christian life. This is my religious life. And we do our best to keep it clean and tidy and neat, but so often we're guilty of keeping it in its box, compartmentalizing it to the point of saying that it doesn't really impact all the other bits because it's just a part. But the truth of the matter is this. The Scripture tells us that God is our life. That He is what defines life, and He is what makes life worth living. And the truth of the matter is, because that is true, wherever Jesus is, if we are in Him, we are alive, even if we are dead. Right? You remember what Jesus said about John, His friend? I'm sorry, Lazarus? Wow, in the book of John? About His friend Lazarus in John chapter 11. That's what I was trying to say. He had these painful conversations with His disciples on the front end when they said, you know, Lazarus is sick. And they said, we're going to go heal him. And Jesus said, yeah, no, we're not going. And then He told them Lazarus is asleep. And they said, good, that means he's getting better. And He said, no, you missed my point. He's dead. And they said, oh, well, why didn't we go? And He said, just hang out and you'll see the will of God. You'll see what's cool. And He gets there and he encounters Lazarus' sisters. And Martha comes to Him first and says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus said something to her in John chapter 11 that I want you to see. John 11, starting at verse 25. Thank you. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And Martha says, I believe in the resurrection at the end of time. And Jesus just says, you're not hearing me. You're not hearing me, but you will. Because in the end, if Jesus is our life, then Jesus is our life. And whatever else comes or goes or thrives or dies or is shattered beyond repair or is made something new out of the ashes, if Jesus is our life, Jesus is our life. See, that's what he was conveying to Martha, and she didn't get it. She couldn't get her head around the concept. She was still learning. She didn't have the whole picture yet. She didn't have as much information as you have, even though she had, to a large extent, lived life with Jesus. Jesus had been a regular attender at events in their home. He had spent many hours gathered around the table. They had had many, many conversations. These were his friends. And she didn't get it. But she didn't know everything that you know. She didn't have the information that you have. She didn't understand the totality of what Jesus meant when he said, I am their life. Because in the end, I want you to consider where life actually begins. In one sense, we know the truth of Scripture that God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and life begins at conception, according to the Word of God. But there's also a sense in which the child that is born and has the audacity to cry in the front row of a Sunday service while somebody's trying to preach is born dead. Amen. And it is not until God calls that soul to life that we can say that a person actually begins to live. There is a difference between a physical life and a spiritual life. But the spiritual life that, you didn't have to take him out. The spiritual life that we live is really only getting formed. And in one very powerful and real sense, we don't start that spiritual life until we step into the presence of God forever. That there's a very real sense in which this portion of what we think is life can be characterized or categorized to the life that a child has in the womb of its mother. It's just being made. You're being formed. You're being shaped. You're being prepared for what comes after. You've heard me say lots and lots of times that God is not interested in what he's going to do through you. He's interested in what he's going to do in you. He doesn't need you to accomplish his will on this planet. He doesn't need you to advance the kingdom. He invites you to work with him in that task so that you yourself are transformed by the labor. Because he's doing something in you. He's fashioning in you the person of Christ, the character of his son, the likeness of his image. And one day, you will step out of this life and into the presence of God, and you will give an account for the preparation and for the life that you lived here. And in that moment, you are either living or you are dead. And there is no place, and I mean no place, that you can hide. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us this. Starting in verse 9, Paul writes, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust we are well known in your consciences." Paul said, we're going to stand before God. We're going to give an account. And his reason for sharing the gospel, at least at one level, is an awareness of the terror of the Lord. He knows what it is to fear God. He knows what it is to be accountable for what he's been given. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, beginning at verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." One day we're going to stand before Him. And this brings us full circle to the diligence that is spoken of as a need in this passage in Hebrews. Be diligent to enter in, because the Word of God is active and it's given you everything that you need to be shaped, whether it's the spoken Word of God or the incarnate Word of God. It's all there. It's all in the package. Every single part that you need. Because in the end, what does He promise us in Hebrews 4? Let's go back and look. Verse 13. "There is no creature hidden from His sight, and all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." This is the reason for our diligence. It is the idea that we will stand before God. You have been given everything that you need in order to be accountable. You have been given everything that God requires you to have. You have been given every resource, you have been given every opportunity, you have been given every bit of instruction, every piece of information. God has spoken to you in a way that He has not spoken to anybody else. There is a very personal and a very unique aspect to the voice of God in your life. The tools that we have are all the same, but the application of them is individual across the board. God speaks to each of us how He speaks to us. And He knows what you are. He knew it before He formed you. He knew it before He called you. He knew it before He equipped you. And still He chose to do all those things because He intends to form Christ in you. It's this idea that God has been speaking to us of what He requires of us all along. Look at Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. It's a really cool passage, but I fear sometimes that we often misapply it. Micah chapter 6, beginning at verse 6. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. It's such a simple set of instructions. It's incomplete. But here's the basic dilemma of mankind. We can't even fulfill that one small piece of what it is to love God. Micah asks the question, how in the world are we supposed to please Him? Are we supposed to give the great religious extravagance of all of these things and do all of these acts and make all of these sacrifices and be a part of all of these things so that somehow or another we make God happy with us? And he answers the question. He says, none of those things matter. What God has shown you, all you must do is live a righteous life and to love God. Again, we see the Ten Commandments. We see the five and the two. They're reversed in order this time, right? Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly before your God. That would be the first table of the law, the walk humbly before your God. You see the picture, right? It's inverted this time, but it's still the same basic commandments. And we can't get it right. We can't live this out. We can't obey it well enough. Beloved, if we approach our sanctification in the same fashion that we tried to approach our salvation before we found Christ, we are doing it as wrong as we were then. Because you can't get this right enough. You cannot labor hard enough to understand enough, to grow enough, to please God enough, to be sanctified enough that you can stand before Him on that day and say, Lord, look at what I did. You can't do it. You need something else. God says, look, what do I require of you? It's very simple. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with me. It's okay. It's not much. And really, it isn't. But we can't. Because we love us too much to do it. And so we fast forward through our conversion and we come to the place where we stand and we look at ourselves and we say, I'm saved by the grace of God, but I'm sanctified by my hard work. No, you're not. I'm saved by the grace of God, but I'm going to live this out according to what seems right to me. No, you can't. You are sanctified in the same way that you are saved. By the mercy of Jesus Christ being lavished on your soul. And for you, beloved, the peace that you need to cling to is the desperation that drives you to the Word. It's not about looking at approaching the Word of God like you're doing this great work of service that somehow God's going to go, woo, look at him, he's good. That's not the right picture. You should, by the end of this sermon, be at a point where you're recognizing how desperately you need him. Because it should drive us to the Word with desperation in our eyes and with cries on our heart of, oh God, please have mercy on me. I look at my life in the Word and I'm terrified. But I look at His mercy in the Word and I'm made whole. And there is a constant ebb and flow of that mercy meets judgment, meets justice, meets mercy. It's always washing over me. We are sanctified by His grace. We are made whole by His righteousness. And that truth drives us to Him. It drives us into His presence, both in His written Word and in His Spirit dwelling within us. Because we see ourselves plainly and we see ourselves broken. And we begin to recognize that if God does not do something in us, we have no hope. It's the same thing that you saw when He saved you in the first place. Amen? You see your sin, you see your need, you say, God, if you don't fix this, nothing will. And God says, I know that. But somehow, in our foolishness, we seem to think that we're going to outgrow that need. That we're going to be able to dig deep and work hard and get this right. You can't. You won't. But what you can do is fly to the cross. Because what God tells us in Colossians, that the commandment of requirements that was against us has been taken out of the way in Colossians chapter 2 and culminating in verse 14. It says He took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And in every encounter that we have with the Word of God, when you see your sin and you see your failing, and you see those things that you would rather not see being dredged up out of the darkness of your mind and heart, you need to turn around and look at the cross of Christ and see flapping in the breezes of heaven from the bar of the cross the writ of God's commandments nailed to the cross with the words "paid in full" written across them in blood. Because that is what Christ has done for us. And it is that which drives us to our knees and draws us into His presence. Beloved, if we approach the Word and do not see the cross, we're not approaching it. We're just trying to reconstruct it. And the message of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is the message that our culture needs, no matter what they think. Because it is Christ and Christ alone who is the hope for our age. He, the living Word of God, made flesh, dwelling among us, displaying His glory. Let's pray. Father, I ask that You give to us grace in this day. I pray that You help us approach Your Word with an eye to see Christ always. And that You remind us, God, that we are sanctified in the same way that we are saved. And that it is only by Your grace and for Your glory that we do anything. God, teach us to love You. Teach us to be found faithful. Teach us to walk in obedience to Your grace. God, conform us according to Your perfect will, that Christ might be honored. We ask it in His name. Amen.